Take our offering tonight. Our offering is going towards Jonathan Hawk Bibles. Psalm 19. That's a little loud. Psalm 19. It's good to complete this Lord's Day, this Sunday evening, thinking about the Word, and letting God speak to us through His Word. We come to a psalm that is a crucial psalm. It's a key psalm. It's a psalm that really speaks about the Scripture, the most important tool that God has given us for strength, for our strength in this world is His Word. It seems like we are in a day and age where people turn to so many different things, secular ideologies, people turn to psychologies, people turn to the wisdom of men, and seem to want to apply that to the Christian life. But God has given us everything we need in His Word. It says in 2 Peter 1:3, seeing His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellency. And thus we understand that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through His Word. It is through His Word. It is sufficient for our lives. John MacArthur comments on this psalm and says, Scripture is comprehensive, containing everything necessary for one's spiritual life. Scripture is surer than human experience that one may look to in proving God's power and presence. Scripture is surer than human experience. It seems like so often I hear and so often I talk to people who want to weigh things out by human experience. But Scripture is surer than that. And thus we come to a psalm that really highlights the sufficiency of Scripture. This is a psalm of David, which sets out God's revelation to us. And it starts out with his natural revelation, what we'll call wordless revelation. It moves on to the Word and how it is sufficient, so his written revelation. And then we see at the end the worshiper's response to this, the worshiper's response. And so we'll break it down in those three headings, and we'll look at this psalm tonight. And we'll think about then the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, the first section, I think, is a section that we as Alaskans hold so dear to us because we live in a state that displays the glory of God in creation. There's no way around it. And so the first part in his wordless revelation, it's hard for us not to see that God has revealed himself around us in nature. Let's read the first six verses and look then at his wordless revelation. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. Here we have this revelation that God has given us in the heavens and the earth, in creation. And David starts out with this macro view of creation, that which no one can miss. He starts out, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Here's a glimpse at God's handiwork, a glimpse at what God in his creation account just said, and he made the stars, right? That's by no means the highlight of God's creation. But yet here it is, he points out, the psalmist points out saying, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can't help but look at the sky above on a clear night and glimpse the obvious beauty, the grandeur of our God. We see millions and find out that the telescopes see billions of stars, millions of galaxies in the winter nights as it's darker out, as we get some clear nights, you'll see those stars. And you cannot help but see and observe the glory of God. It's truly amazing. No one can escape the evidence of the Creator. No one can escape the evidence of the Creator in the sunsets, in the seashores, in starry nights, in flowers, in waterfalls, in that which is around us. They declare then the glory of God. All people see this. One poet said it this way, "Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make the tree." Right? That's a neat poem for those poets out here, those aspiring writers. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. This is the reality of it, though. God is the Creator, and He displays His glory in the heavens above. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Creation, then, declares there is a God. Verse 2, He breaks it down by the two, by what we break down our days by, day and night. You see the sun in the day, and you reflect the light in the moon at night. And thus He says, day by day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Just look at day and night if you want to see the glory of God displayed. Day to day, they pour forth speech. Even though there's no words in the sky, there's no words, but yet they speak loudly. There's an unfailing variety of ways which reflect the Creator's mind as we look at creation. I was thinking last night as I was coming back to church to work on this message, I looked up and the sunset was just setting, and the pinks were coming out off the underside of the clouds and lighting up the new snow on the hill back here pink. And I thought, what an amazing display of God's glory, of His beauty, of His handiwork. Only He can make a sunset like that. Or I recall back when I was hunting once up in Petersville Road, and you're so far out away from any unnatural light there, any man-made light, and we were looking up at the sky and just thinking, whoa, the stars were just brilliant. So we both grabbed our binocs and started looking up there, and just you could see so many more stars. It was just a glorious display of the heavens above, which shows God's glory. Shows His glory. This wordless self-disclosure of God. It's unending. It's continual. Notice it continues to pour out speech. It reveals this knowledge. We understand then that God has put His character on display in the stars. Romans tells us this also. In creation, Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul writes it this way, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All right, so here is God's handiwork. Here is His power. Here is His divine nature perceived by all people in what He has made day and night. Verse 3 says, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. He gives three negative statements. There's no speech. You look at creation, it's not making the noise, the utterances of speech, but yet it's being heard. There's no words to the natural revelation, but yet its message is heard. Its message is heard loud and clear. And thus he says in verse 4, their voice goes out to the end of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It seems like a paradox that there's no speech, there's no actual words, but their voice is heard. The display of God's glory, all humanity hears, even though they make no sound, because they declare the existence of the Creator God. It's interesting, this word, it goes out throughout the end of the earth. The understanding here is that there also could be an idea of its line goes out. Their words or their line go out to the end of the earth. In other words, it could be a measuring line he's thinking of here. There's no boundaries or no district to which the witness of creation ends. It goes out to everyone, on every planet. You understand the cry, this testimony of revelation through creation. There's a hymn writer who wrote a hymn called The Spacious Firmament. That's a commentary on this line. It's not a hymn I'd ever heard before. Joseph Addison is his name. And listen to how he writes it. He says, what though there is no real voice or sound, amid their radiant orbs be found. In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. That's a pretty neat hymn. The hand that made us is divine. Every heavenly body, every star, every planet that we see speaks with a loud voice of our Creator God. He goes on to say, in them, in these heavenly bodies, in the stars, he has set a tent for the sun. He now focuses on the closest star to us, the one which gives us light. He says, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its risings from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The psalmist here gives an illustration of an illustration. That's pretty interesting. He's already using heavens to illustrate the glory of God. Now he picks something out and illustrates that by saying, here's the sun. And he starts to point out what the sun's like. It's strong. It's tireless. It never grows weary, giving its warmth to everything that its rays touch. Here is God like the noonday sun, bright, blinding, in radiance of his glory. The psalmist here pictures the sun in this way, either as a runner running a course or as a bridegroom in the splendor of his apparel as he goes to his bride's home to claim her as his wife. Such is the radiance and festive mood on the journey, like the sun running its course. It's interesting, the circuit of the sun. The circuit of the sun, one could say, that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, unless you're in Alaska in the summer and then it circles you, right? Or Alaska in the winter and it barely rises and it comes up barely on the horizon and just skims above and lights up the hills across from the darkness of the Eagle River Valley and the hillside over in Chugiak where I used to live, where we get the afternoon sun just barely in the sky there. But we know it circuits around. And we understand this circuit of the sun, in a sense, in the Milky Way galaxy. It's actually running a circuit at 450,000 miles per hour, dragging our solar system behind it. It's pretty amazing when you start to think about the circuit of the sun in our galaxy. Even at that speed, it would take 230 million years for it to complete its course. You're like, wow. I love science for that reason. They get to calculate out things like the movement of the sun in the circuit of the galaxy. But the point here is, though, even the sun that we see daily, it's pointing to the God who made it. What can be known about God, as Romans 1 says, is plain to people. God shows it to them. It gives them the understanding, so that, it says in verse 20 of Romans 1, they're without excuse. They're without excuse. The reality that creation gives us, this wordless revelation gives us, is that there's no atheist that will stand before God. No one will reach that throne of judgment and say, I didn't know there was a God. There's going to be no agnostic without knowledge, right? The creation declares the glory of God. They see it. They know there's a God. Romans tells us they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They want to hold it down. They don't want to know it. They don't want to acknowledge it. But they're without excuse when they come before him as their judge. But he doesn't leave us there, praise the Lord. Because if we were left there, there would be no hope. We know there's a judge. We know we were deserving his judgment. But God has revealed something else. God has revealed himself through words. And thus, it's not just a wordless revelation or general revelation, natural revelation. There's something more, some specific supernatural revelation he's given us. And this is what the psalmist then highlights in verses 7 and following. 7 through 11. The written revelation. Let's read this together. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Here we have the supernatural revelation of God. And these are some of the clearest verses on the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. The heavens may declare the glory of God, but here, this time, the Bible is given to us as God's supernatural revelation. And notice it is God that is revealed. Each time, Yahweh is declared. He is the one who's perfect. He is the one who's sure. He is the one right. He is the one who's given these things, and he has given his perfect word to us. His perfect word to us. The Bible is God's word to us, his revelation to us. Just as it says in Hebrews 1:1, long ago, in many times, many ways, God spoke to us in the fathers and the prophets. But the amazing truth is, in these last days, in verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son, or in Son is literally the Greek there. It is the Son, the Logos, is the one who then gives us this supernatural revelation. I'll throw up a slide here. As you go through here, we see six titles. We see six characteristics and six benefits. Six titles. We have the law of the Lord, which is perfect, reviving the soul. We'll pause and we'll just work through that. The law of the Lord, the Torah, and is that idea. The Torah of the Lord, the divine instruction of the Lord. This is what God says about his own word. This is who has given it to us. This is the only way we know him personally. There's no salvation without the Scripture, and thus this is what God then says. His law, his teachings, it's a comprehensive term for all that God has revealed. This law is perfect. It's perfect. It's complete. It lacks imperfection. It's comprehensive. It's the idea of all-sided, so as to cover completely. You know, when you're wrapping that wrapping paper and you thought you cut the perfect one and you get it all the way around, and then oh man, that little sliver of packet showing, you think, man, my kids won't notice it. Or you're trying to cut that last little piece and tape it on there, right? No, this is all sided. The law of the Lord completely covers it, right? One lexicon says it this way: nothing can be taken from it, nothing can be added to it. It is everything that it needs to be, right? Nothing can be added to God's law. It's perfect. Nothing taken from it. It's everything that it needs to be. And thus, we have the perfect law, as James 1:25 says. The perfect law, the law of liberty. This is where we gain our understanding of God. What is its benefit? I love the benefit. He says, reviving the soul. Reviving here can be translated as restoring. That's how I memorized it in the King James Version years ago. Or refreshing, or even converting, or better yet, transforming the soul. It's the law of the Lord which brings conversion. It's the law of the Lord which brings transformation. It's what Psalm 23:3 says: he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So it's the word of God, we know, that comes in and completely transforms the soul, the inner eternal, real person. The inside of one's spiritual life is completely changed because of God's law. Turn with me real quick, keep your finger there, to a passage. Once again, Pastor Dan, just to highlight for you who are here and those who aren't here, Pastor Dan's teaching through 1 Peter. He'll be back to that soon. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we think then about God's law, which restores the soul. You go back to verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Here, the truth here is speaking of the Scripture. In 1 Peter 1, 22, he says, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Verse 23, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Right? It's through the living and abiding word of God that we are born again. This is the power of the word. It transforms a life. It brings true change. Thus, you could even say anyone who's in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Or Or even in the passage on marriage in Ephesians 5, 26, he says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. Right? It's the word that does this work. It transforms a life. One commentator, Robert Alden, says this: before we can be wise, before we can have a heart that really rejoices, before our eyes can be clearly enlightened, before we find the Bible more precious than gold, more sweet than honey, we must be saved. Conversion is the first step. And thus, this is where the psalmist starts. This is when he starts to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. When God reveals what the Word truly does, he says it first revives the soul. It revives the soul. It's always amazed me as one who shares the gospel and hands out Gospel of John gospel tracts. That's one of my favorite things to do. Pocket Testament League, you can get them. It's a great ministry. They'll give you the first 30 free, and it's pretty, but I've ordered them many times, and I'll give somebody a Gospel of John and say, just read this. And I've gone back to talk to them later and found out, you know, a week later, I'll give them to a student at the high school and come back and, did you read it? Yeah. Like, yeah, so what do you think? It didn't make any sense. Like, wow. Yeah, this is Gospel of John, right? This is the gospel. It's the clearest one. But yet, the understanding is God must convert a soul. God must convert and change a heart before the things of God can be understood. He must do that work, right? The natural man cannot understand the things of God, it says in 1 Corinthians. They are only spiritually attained. And thus, the Word of God is what he uses to convert the soul, right? It's the gospel which is the power of God of salvation. It's truly amazing. So God uses his word to save. He uses it to transform. The next aspect of this, the next title, he then says the testimony is sure and it makes wise the simple. The testimony of God is the divine witness. This is the statutes of God. They're sure, unlike sifting sands of the human courts and their statutes today. Right? Human courts make their statutes and it seems like they're good for, you know, maybe a day or two or a week until the next court overrules them or appeals court changes the judgment. But God is not that way. He gives a declaration, a testimony, and it's true. It's a true testimony. You think about the testimony he wrote down on two tablets, right, on the Mount Sinai. What were they to do with those tablets? They were to put them in the ark, right? They were God's testimony. They were not going to change. They're not fallible. They're unwavering. They're immovable. This is God's commands. This is his statutes, his testimony. They're sure. If you look at another passage over in 2 Peter this time, 2 Peter, I love the way Peter then gets to finally talk about what he saw on the mountain, right? In the Mount of Transfiguration, he's coming down the mountain, Peter, James, and John. Jesus says, you don't get to talk about this. Right? He doesn't get to share it, but then he gets to share it in his epistle. John got to share it, what we've seen, what we've heard in 1 John. Peter shares his experience here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. And I'm quite certain this is what he's talking about. It says, for he when Christ received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. That would have been amazing when the veil of humanity gets pulled back just a little bit and Christ is shining with his glory. Christ is displaying just a portion of his glory in 2 Peter 2. 17 and 18, Peter says, we heard this. We experienced this. This was amazing. And you know what's even better? Verse 19, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. It's more sure than the experience of Peter up on the mountain, to which you do well to pay attention as a light lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. And then he goes on to say, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The testimony of what John, what Peter saw on the mountain was pretty amazing. It was an amazing experience to see that. But he says, we have something more sure than that experience. We have his word revealed to us. We have the word of God. This is truly amazing. And so it's the word of God, the testimony of God, that sure, it's not like the shifting sands. It doesn't change, and it makes wise the simple. The Hebrew root means here, it makes an open door, or the one who is gullible to false teaching, or failing to shut his mind to error. That's what the simple one is. The simple one is one who's open-minded, as this world says. You just need to be more open-minded. No, that the scripture says that's being simple, gullible, right? You need to close your mind to that which is false. As we learned in the youth ministry this morning, the postmodernism of our day, the idea that your truth is truth and it's truth to you, but it doesn't have to be truth to someone else and there's no absolute truth. No, that's not reality. Reality is what consists with God's word, his truth. We reject those things. Rather, the testimony of God gives true wisdom, the knowledge and application of the word of God. Thus, this is what we have. We have his word, which is sure. It makes wise the simple. I love the way Paul then would talk to the Thessalonians, this church that he planted, and he says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it truly is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is what God's word is. It works in us. It gives us wisdom. It makes wise the simple. We see the next title then. The next title, he says, the precepts. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precept is divine doctrine, absolute principles for behavior. These are the precepts of God. God has given precise and authoritative truths to live by. Right? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Precepts to live by. He's communicated truth. He's established it. And the Bible gives us this divine understanding of truth. Truth understood. These are right. They create a right path, a right way to think, a right way to walk. We often turn to Psalm 119:105, which says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It lights up my path as to the right way. Unlike, as I quoted before, as the Proverbs say, there's a way that is right to a man, says many times in Proverbs, but in the end it leads to death. But God's word shows us the right way to walk, a way that pleases him. The spiritual illumination of God's word. He gives us understanding of what sin is. He gives us the desire not to walk in sin. He reveals then his precepts in his word. And what do they do? What's the consequence of them? What's the benefit? It says they rejoice the heart. They rejoice the heart. There's great rejoicing. There's great joy in reading and following God's word. And understanding God's word, it brings joy. I love the joy that's spoken of by the Ethiopian eunuch. When Philip explained Isaiah 53 in Acts 8, verse 39, it says, when he come out of the water after he'd baptized him, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Right? He was a converted man. He was a changed man. The word of God now had been opened up to him, and he had trusted in it. There's great joy in studying and obeying and following God's word. Through his word, you know him. Through his word, you know Christ. You know how to please him. And thus he says, the precepts of the Lord, the right, they rejoice the heart. Notice the next title. He says, the commandment of the Lord. All of this keeps coming back to God's word. This is all synonyms speaking of the word of God. The commandment, the divine decrees, the non-optional demands of God on man. This is then what God has given to us in his word. Notice they're not dark, they're not mysterious, they're not secret. They're clear, they're pure, they're understandable. The words of God are pure. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." There's a purity to them. They're clear. They're like pure gold, not mixed with other things. You don't have to read the Bible and spit out the bones, right? There's so many books that you have to do that. You pick what's good out of it, and you that wasn't so good. The Scripture is all true. It's all pure. There's nothing there that is worthless. Commands of God, then, are clear. They're lucid. They give light to the eyes of everyone who follow them. This is what they do. They give light to us. We know then how to walk. We know then how to live in the fear of the Lord. That's our next title, though. He says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Fear of the Lord. Here it seems to be the fear is used to describe worship. The worship of God, this fear, that this right understanding of God that leads us then to worship Him. Much as it says in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This is the fear of the Lord, to have a right understanding of who God is, to have a right reverence of who He is, to have a right awe of who He is. Notice it's again clean. There's no imperfections, no impurity, no defilement. It's without error. Here's the inerrancy of God's word. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. It's flawless. It's unadulterated truth. It endures forever. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly planted, firmly fixed in the heavens." Or Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." They will not pass away. They endure forever. This is the sure word of God. Finally, the last title. He says the rules or the judgments of the Lord. The adjudication from the divine bench. The divine verdicts of the Lord. They're true. They're reliable. They're stable. They're righteous altogether. Righteous altogether. Steve Lawson says it this way, "It's presenting the divine standard for daily living and designed to cause the believer to obey God with righteous lives." This is what God's rules do. They cause us to desire then to please Him, to live righteous lives. This is how God then describes His word. It's absolutely sufficient for us to live in pleasing to Him, for life and godliness. This is what He's described of Himself. What a treasure we have. I was just reminded again of the reformer, Tyndale, as he gave his life, right, to translate this book into English, right? To give us his word, God's word, in a language we could understand. And William Tyndale ran from those who would try to hunt him down, and for 8 years hid out in Belgium and in different areas around Europe as he was translating, and finally he was caught and thrown into a dungeon, thrown into a cell, and he asked only for his Hebrew lexicon and Bible so he could continue to translate the Old Testament, and a lamp and a thicker coat, and a year and a half he was there before he was martyred. We owe people like William Tyndale that we would have God's word as this treasure for us, and we'd have it in our hands. And thus we have then, thirdly, the worshiper's response. Here's the response then to God's word. How do we respond to God's word? And may this be our desire too. The psalmist said it this way in verse 10. He says, "More desirable, more are they to be desired than gold, even fine gold, sweeter than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb." We could say this, the word is precious. It's precious. There is no metal more precious than gold. Gold is throughout the world history has always had value, right? Nobody ever collected lead and thought, hey, you know, in another 100 years, this is going to be worth something, right? Tire weights and stuff like that. Only for those people who like to cast their own ammo, right? But the reality is, gold has always been valuable. It's no I always look down when I think of gold because I still wear that band around my finger, right? The wedding ring is made of gold. This is truly a valuable thing. It's a treasure then of the ancient world. It's a treasure even now. You see it on TV. There's people that spend a lot of money trying to get gold out of Alaska, get gold out of the ground to mine this resource. It's still a treasure. But he says it's even more desirable than gold. The Word of God should be that sort of treasure for believers, of infinite value. It's so much more valuable than the things that this world offers. That's the picture then of God's Word. It's precious. And he goes then from this precious mineral, this precious treasure, to the idea of its sweetness. If you think of precious and sweet, or the sweetest thing you could taste, that would be honey in the ancient world. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Honey was as sweet as it got. We have all kinds of confectionery candies and things that we probably think are sweeter than honey. But the reality is, honey is a very sweet substance. My dad used to be a beekeeper, or at least he kept some hives. And it was always one of those great things is when he was pulling the combs out, pulling the trays out and getting the honey. You just wanted to break off a piece of comb and just chew on it, right? And just the sweetness that just... And a light in the eyes type idea. If you look in the Old Testament, Jonathan had that very same experience as he was in battle and dipped his rod into some honey and it brought life to his eyes, that idea. This is an amazing, sweet thing that we have in front of us. It's God's Word. It's God's Word. Job said it this way, Job 23:12, I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured his words of his mouth. More than my portion of food. I've treasured God's word more than my 3 square meals a day. And I often ask people, you know, how often do you skip a meal? Not very often in America. We don't get ourselves in that situation often. How often do we skip a meal of God's word? Probably a little more often than we should. It's sweet to us. It's sweet to us. This is the blessed man. In Psalm 1, planted by the streams of the refreshing water of God's word. Or in Psalm 42, this is the deer longing for God, desiring to drink from the water. That should be our desire for God's word. And if it's not, the question is, what's filling your life? What's replaced it in your life? 1 Peter 2 verses 1 through 3 says that we first must purge the sin out of our life before we'll long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. The Word is precious. Is it precious to you? Secondly, the Word is profitable. He says, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In these rules, in these commandments, in the fear, in the precepts, in the testimony, in the law of the Lord, by God's Word, he says, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there's great reward. What do the scriptures warn us about? They warn us about many things. They confront us with the path of the worldly, those around us who would lead us astray. We often teach these things to our kids. You go back to Psalm 1, the psalmist starts out in the very beginning, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, right? It warns us of the world and its influence and those who would get us to stop walking the race, stop running the race of the Christian walk, to get us to start thinking on worldly things. It warns us in Proverbs of many things, of slothfulness. It warns us of the adulterous woman. It warns us how to live then. That confront our path, that make sure we're on the right way, to stay clear of temptation, of error, of sin, every kind of spiritual threat to our spiritual well-being. Psalm 16:7 says this, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, he instructs my heart. He instructs my heart. This is what God's word does. Or 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, words that I'm sure you have memorized. This is what God's word does. It's breathed out by God. Right? It's inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. I should have brought this up this morning, right? As we were thinking about discipline, this is what God does through his word. Teaching, but then he says reproof and correction and training, all these words that God does through his word. Training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, adequate, equipped for every good work. Right? This is what God's word does. It's what he promises to do through his word. And notice he says, for those who keep them, he warns us in his word, and in keeping his word, there's great reward. There's great reward. The sanctification, as we grow in holiness to please him, there's great reward in keeping his word. Mike Riccardi, a pastor down at Grace Church, he has a little book on sanctification, if you can find it. It's a great little book. He writes it this way about God's word. He says, here again, the word of God is shown to be God's means for revealing himself. And thus, scriptures are the vehicle for communion with our Father in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture sanctifies because scripture reveals the glory of God in the face of Christ. Scripture sanctifies. It makes us holy. There's great reward then for keeping his word. There's great reward by studying his word. He is our reward. And he shows himself to us in his word. And thus he says, by God's word, by his revelation, his written revelation, we're warned and we're taught to keep them. And as we keep them, we find great reward. He is our treasure. As we sang this morning, Christ is mine forevermore. That is our reward. We will see him then face to face. We also see then that the word is powerful. It's powerful in this way. He says, who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors? It's powerful in revealing sin. It reveals sin to us. We turn to God's word and we understand that his two-edged sword he uses in Hebrews 4:12 to pierce the division of soul and spirit and discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. God is using his word in our lives then to purify us, to help us to understand our errors, to help us then to confess and repent and turn from them. God's word is alive. It's powerful to do this, to reveal sin. Like what Martin Luther says of the Bible. He says, the Bible's alive. I don't know what a Luther voice is. We only have his sayings, but I've read enough to know that he was a man with some gusto. He was a man with some, I would put a deep voice to him, right? The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Right? That's what God's word does. It's powerful. It's powerful. And thus the psalmist will say in Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Because God's word will do that. He will use his word to search and convict us of our sin and bring to mind those things so that we might confess it, so that we may be forgiven. The psalmist goes on to say, declare me innocent of hidden faults. In a sense, this is a prayer for forgiveness. Sins that were due to human carelessness, neglect, insensitivity, haste, weakness. Declare me innocent of the hidden faults, the ones I don't understand, the ones I don't recognize. We're prone to those. The sins of omission, right? The ones that we don't quickly point out. God's word can show us. His spirit will show us. He says, declare me innocent of these. Forgive me of these. God's word is powerful to point them out, and God's word is powerful to show us that when we confess it, he's the one who will forgive us. Some of my favorite words on forgiveness are found in Psalm 103, a few psalms later. How many of you memorized Psalm 103 as a family? A long time back we did it as fighter verses. It's still one of those highlights for me is going back to Psalm 103 and remembering it. Such good words, such amazing truth. But Psalm 103, the psalmist talks about God's forgiveness. He says in verse 8 and following, he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you'll know those lines because that is what God revealed himself to Moses, right? He's what? He's merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He's gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. His love, his favor. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. It says he will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. Man, there's another verse that goes along with this morning, God's discipline. There's a chiding in God. He does correct us, but he doesn't always do that. He doesn't keep his anger against us forever. He says in verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, or we would be dead immediately. And he doesn't repay us according to our iniquities, but he says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers we are dust. Right? This great forgiveness, this steadfast love of the Lord. He's the one through his word that shows us our sin. He reveals our sin to us, but he also forgives us. He forgives us. He's the one who shows that steadfast love. He's the one who removes our sin and chooses to remember it no more. Won't hold it against us because of the cross of Christ for a believer. We come back then to Psalm 19. So he says then, declare me innocent of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So not only does it reveal sin, it restrains us from sin. Restrains us from sin. Keep back your servant. This is a prayer. He says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Keep me from the sins of presumptions, the sins of my human weakness or insincerity, deliberate sins, willful sins. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. May they not be the sin that clings so closely, that trips me up in my Christian walk, in that marathon I'm running, as Hebrews 12:1 tells us. Keep me back from that. Let them not have dominion over me. This is what God will do. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Keep me back. Guard me from sins ruling over me. There's a pardoning protection here that results in a blameless walk. It results in a holiness before God, an acquittal before God. It'll free the believer from great transgressions. And what is it that does this? It's through the Word. It's through the Word of God. He reveals the defilements of my sinful heart and removes them because he is gracious and kind. He restrains us then from further defilement and sin, even as we looked at this morning in that loving discipline the Lord uses then to prevent us from going into sin. And finally, we see then the worshiper's prayer. In verse 14, we have this final prayer as David concludes the psalm. Let the words of my mouth then and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The glory of the Lord is his resource. The Lord is not viewed as the judge of the sinner or as the accuser of the sinner, but here he's seen as the refuge of the sinner. What two things does the psalmist desire the Lord to be to him? He says, I want the Lord to be my rock, picturing his strength, stability from slipping into sin, possibly as a safe place protecting him in the bastion of the rock, you know, in Helm's Deep, in the inner fortress, right? Lord, you be that protection. All right, that's a Lord of the Rings quote, right? You be that protection. Even as Psalm 18:2, he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, right? He is the one who protects us. His strength gives us stability. But he also says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, my redeemer. You're the one who delivers me. You're the one who pardons me from sin. You're the one who protects me, who purifies both my tongue and my thoughts. He's the one, as if we turn back to Psalm 103, who redeems my life from the pit. That's what he says. who crowns me with steadfast love and mercy. And thus he ends this psalm turning to the Lord and saying, let my words and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Right? The words of the overflow of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So may my words be pure in your sight. May my heart then be acceptable in your sight. What I meditate on, you are my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. We can't help but turn to him at the end of such a psalm to praise him, to glorify him, to speak out his glory. The one who gave his own blood for us. I can't help but think of that song that we keep, that Sovereign Grace has written, that we sing sometimes, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. May all my days bring glory to your name, as that psalm ends, that song ends. But he is the one who deserves our praise. He is the one who then shields us. He is the one who redeems us and buys us back from the slavery of sin and brings us into that glorious servanthood to serve him with all our lives. May we praise him. And thus the psalmist ends. Can't help but question ourselves a little bit, though. What is my relationship to his word? How important is his word in my life? That's something we must think through. Are we like the psalmist? Can we say it's like gold? It's like a treasure. Is there something else that's a higher treasure? Is it sweet to us? What is keeping us from the word? There's a great quote. I don't know who originally said it, but it says, sin will keep you from the word, or the word will keep you from sin, right? That's the reality of it. What sin is possible in your life that's keeping you from the word? Because the word will keep you from sin. Have you asked the Lord to show you your hidden faults so they can be confessed and forgiven, that you might walk pure before him, be righteous in his sight? Will you this week seek the Lord through his word and commit to spending more time with him and his word? Let's pray as we close this time then, as we've looked at his word. Lord, we ask that you would move our hearts to love you more, move our hearts to desire your word more. Lord, we've seen how precious your word is. We've seen you revealed through your word tonight. We've seen how sufficient your word is for everything, for life and godliness. Oh Lord, may we long for you. May we delight in your word. May we turn to you this week and trust you, and turn to your word, and find our joy in you. May it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path this week. Lord, may you give us wisdom from your word to make the choices that then please you. Oh Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the men of ages past who gave their lives that your word would be translated into our language. Thank you for those around the world who are translating your word even now into other languages, that others could hear your word and find in you salvation. For you are the one who converts the soul, and you do it through your word. Lord, thank you for what you've done in our hearts. Lord, give us a greater hunger for your word. May we turn from any sin that's keeping us from it, and repent of those things which so easily would bind our feet and keep us from being effective servants of you. Lord, how gracious you are to give us your word. May we treasure it this week. May we feed often on it and find the refreshing joy that comes from you. We pray this in your name. Amen.